I decided coming back this morning that I would abandon the book of Genesis for this week, since I don't want those guys to miss out on the hair-raising events that are happening in the life of Joseph. And so this week, I thought what I would do is I would share some thoughts with all of you who are here about how we, that is, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who make up what the New Testament calls the church, that is, how do we live our lives? And in particular, if you have your bulletins and you noticed on the front, the subtitle of this, if you will, what I want to share is what the church must show to a world that is filled with hate. Now, I am going to begin this morning with just a little bit social commentary. This is not the kind of thing you'll hear on some of those perspective TV shows, but I am amazed at the precipitous decline in civility, honesty, fair-mindedness, and impartiality in our society today. The arrogance that is displayed by people who have a viewpoint, and it's not that they are convinced that their viewpoint is right, it's that they don't even want to engage in any conversation with anybody who has a different viewpoint. The different viewpoint, whatever it is invalid, and therefore that entitles that person or their movement to reject even listening, to shout down, and in many cases, to even react violently to those who will say anything differently. And I am not going to engage in what the orthodoxy of our present day is. You probably know some of those things that people are arrogantly defiant about. What is amazing to me is that we are living in a world now where people will knowingly broadcast something that they know is untrue. Think about this for a minute. In America, they will broadcast what they know is untrue in order to further their own cause. And I submit this is eating away at the fabric of our society. Now, it's been said that the church is the conscience of a nation, and I believe that. Those who believe in God and have received the new life that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ alone have an inner spiritual compass, if you will, that others do not have. They are able to look at a dark landscape of this society and our world, and they are able to locate things that will keep them going in the right direction. This isn't just my anecdotal perspective. It's actually biblical truth. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'm not going there this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 2, it says that we have a wisdom that the world does not have, a wisdom that we did not come up with ourselves, but a wisdom that the Holy Spirit who lives in us has given to us. And that wisdom is something that the church is supposed to tap into as we live our lives before the world. So we look out at the world and we see that others are attacking each other. We need to show something different to the world. And I am not going down this road, but I will confess that the Church of Jesus Christ down through history, from the first century to today, has done a pitiful job of this. All you have to do is read the New Testament epistles. You read them, and over again, you have the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or John or Jude or any of them. They're talking about difficulties in the church of Jesus Christ, where people are biting and devouring each other, dividing over all kinds of things. And the struggle with this is that we want to stand for truth, but we're wondering how to do that in a world filled with hate. You know, the Spirit is a wonderful thing. Jesus said in John 16, the night that he was betrayed, remember in the upper room, he's talking with his disciples, and he's telling them he's about to go away, and they don't understand exactly what's going to happen. They certainly never anticipated that he was going to be dead by the next day at that time and buried. That just didn't in their minds, but he's talking about going away, and he said this to them. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away so that the Spirit will come." And I know that, you know, what does that mean? What is the Spirit going to do? He said he will guide you into all truth and remind you of all the things that I have said to you. But what is this? Are we going to walk with him? Is he going to talk to us? Is he going to email us if this were today? How are we going to do this? And what do we show? And how do we do it? I think that for Christians today, if we're honest, it's pretty nebulous. You may be sitting in your seat and you're saying, you know, I really do want to show the world something. But the Bible says a whole lot of things. I mean, it says thousands of things. So what am I supposed to do? Catalog them and start checking the boxes? I think you probably know that that's not what we're supposed to do. In fact, the Christian life is not an online course. You can't take it, pass the test, and be done. It's actually something that you have to learn in the crucible of life. That means that you will only learn about the Christian life as you walk every day in it. There is no shortcut. That's why the Scriptures refer to this as an endurance race. Run with endurance the race set before you. Not run like a sprint the race, but endurance. And you and I are doing that each day of our lives. So how can we daily start to distill down what all of the Bible says, all of the things that it teaches? What can we do? Now, it's terribly unfair to suggest that I'm going to do this morning, but I want to suggest one way that we can do this. And I want to start this morning with an illustration. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Australia. Now, this is the Australian flag. Some of you would say, I know my civics. Yes, that's the Australian flag. But on the Australian flag, now, the big star underneath the Union Jack, that was actually a seven-sided star that was used to illustrate the different members of the Commonwealth. But what are those five stars over on the right-hand side? Well, some of you know. This is not social studies or anything. I'm not asking, you know, for somebody to get an A for the day. That's the Southern Cross. And if you look up in the sky in the night in Australia, and here you can do that. There's a tree off to the left, so ignore that big dark area there. But you see the Southern Cross. Now, it looks a little bit like a kite. And if you know where it is, you will pick it out easily. The Southern Cross is a constellation that everybody in the Southern Hemisphere knows. But unfortunately, you will never see it in the Northern Hemisphere where we are. But there are two other stars that you need to know about, and you probably can pick them out. One is there, the other is there. Now, these are called pointer stars. Now, everything I am telling you has actually been established for centuries by explorers, sailors, people who were traveling and trying to discover the outback of Australia and other places in the Southern Hemisphere. Now, here is another picture in the Southern Hemisphere, a little bit brighter so you can see the other stars and the beauty of the southern sky. I'm sorry, I'm going to gush for just a minute, but I love those are not clouds in the sky that you're looking at. What you're looking at is a cross-section of the Milky Way. And in the Southern Hemisphere, you get to see that. I suggest you go sometime and just look at the night sky. But I have circled for you the Southern Cross and the two pointer stars. And you say, well, how did those stars point the way? Well, you draw a line through the long trajectory of the Southern Cross. And then you take the pointer stars and perpendicular to them, you draw another line. And that spot is always true south. Isn't that cool? That's what God gave to his creation in the Southern Hemisphere. Now, we in the Northern Hemisphere, we have our own deal. And, we all, if you go out at night, you look where? You look for the Big Dipper. It dominates the night sky. And you say, well, how do we know where true north is? That's really easy. Just draw a line through the end of the cup of the Big Dipper. It leads you to the end of the handle of the Little Dipper, and that is Polaris. That is the North Star. And for the next 20,000 years or so, that's going to point to true north. Okay, now, why did I tell you this? This is why I told you that. Where do we look in Scripture, in the dark night in which we live, when there is not any civility around us, and when I submit, it is going to be natural for you and me to respond in kind when people say something untrue or nasty or attack us, when politicians announce that anybody who doesn't embrace some modern philosophy, those churches should not be tax exempt. And that's the first step into shutting those doors, making a message illegal. You know what our natural tendency might be? Why, that buffoon. What a loser. And we go online and we malign and we attack. And you know what we do? We look just like them. What does the Bible have to say? How should we respond? What are the pointers, if you will, in Scripture, some of them at least, that we can grab onto, and that as we look into the night sky of our fallen world with this Holy Spirit inside of us, we can say, there, it points. That's the way I should live my life. Well, the answer that I'm going to submit to you this morning is that God has given us one another's. One another's. In other words, he has said something one another. Now, the best known of these is actually one that Jesus himself gave. And you probably know this. It was, again, in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you think he meant what he was saying? It's kind of like repetition, you boneheads. I'm going to say this three times so you will get it. And he had to do that because who was he talking to? The disciples. They didn't get along either. Remember, they would argue with each other about things. Who was going to be first in the kingdom? You know, let's see, if I can get to, you know, this side of Jesus, then I'll be important. I'll be better than everyone. You know, and Jesus is trying to get them to learn something. Love one another. You know that 15 times in the New Testament, this command is repeated. Over and over again. Love one another. And you might say, well, Phil, that's great. That's the core truth, and I've got it. But you know what I think? That living in a day when there is a lack of love, it's easy for us to use that word in an almost farcical way. Yeah, I love you. I love you guys. But you can't have my Bud Light. You know, that kind of a thing. It's kind of like we throw it out there like, hey, I love you, man. But we don't stop to think, what does that agape love really look like? Well, in the New Testament, there are a number of other one another's. And I think that these other one another's were put there by the Holy Spirit under inspiration so that as all of us would say, yes, we know that we should love one another. But what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you 10 things this morning that it means to love one another. Let's start with number one. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. This is a verse that parents love to teach children. I think I did it. My mother certainly did it for me. You know, when I was fighting with my brother. Come on, learn this verse. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And you're, oh, yes, okay. You know, that's something that we teach to kids. Why don't we teach it to ourselves? Kindness. You know, the Greek adjective here, Christos, comes from a verb that means to furnish what is needed. And one of the things you're going to see this morning that is going to hopefully penetrate your mind is that as we are looking at what it means to agape, love one another, that over and over and over again, you're going to see this theme bubble to the surface, and that is, you do what somebody else needs, not what you want. But we're going to keep moving here. Second one, regard one another as more important than yourself. Didn't I tell you this is what we're going to see? Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do nothing, Philippians 2:3 says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, the next verse, if you're looking in your Bibles, actually builds on this. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, we live in a me-first world, where most people don't see beyond their own wants, and probably that's what's going to captivate you the minute you walk out of here today. What do you want for lunch? Let's see. What do I want for lunch? It's just natural. You're not going to go to a place where they serve something you don't want. But this has so infected us that we often reject anything that we don't want. And in a world where most people do not see beyond their own wants, Christians who are following the command to love one another will view the interests of others as more important than their own. This is the kind of person, by the way, I submit to you that everyone loves. If you know somebody, in your life who just, they seem to always want to do something for you. It wasn't like they were trying to store up, you know, promissory notes that they could then cash in later. It was just that they loved you, and they wanted to do something for you. And if you've known a person like that, you know how gravitated you were to them. That is, hint, hint, what God is wanting the church to be. He wants us to be, to a world that is filled with hate, a place where they say, that's where I want to be. That's the kind of people I want to be with. Another one another in the New Testament says this. So as those, this is Colossians 3, 12 and 13, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. A lot of good things there. Bearing with one another, we'll come back to that. And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, this is one of the more convicting verses. How much has the Lord forgiven you? Just reflect on that for a minute. How much has He forgiven me? How much will He have to forgive me this week? Don't throw it back 2,000 years to the cross. That's not what the core issue is. The core issue is right now. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And when does He forgive? If you go to Him, you say, Lord, I confess, this is right. Does He then send you an email and say, fill in this in triplicate, send me a copy, send one to the Holy Spirit, and then send one to your pastor, and when he says you're ready, then you're okay. I mean, you know, this is the way we live our lives, isn't it? There's always a quid pro quo, and we're going to make sure that we have everything covered. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have done this. A lot of times it's based in bad theology, but sometimes it's just based in us being fallen. You know what the real killer is for me on this? When did Jesus pay the price for my sin? Well, He paid it on the cross. Was I alive yet? No. Had I asked for forgiveness yet? No. You know, before you or I were born, Jesus died for the sins of every single person, even those who won't respond to Him, even those who will trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were saved. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, why on earth would you do that? You know, I mean, some of those people will never believe. That's forgiveness. Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable. I won't tell you the whole story, but you know that's a story about a king who forgives a servant. And Jesus used hyperbole here for effect. He said that the servant owed a ton of money. In fact, you have to figure it out, and you can do the math, but it's over 150,000 years of wages. I don't know how you get in that much debt. But he was in debt. And all Jesus said, you know, he owes this much. And he fell before the king and he pleads, forgive me, I'm sorry, please will you forgive this? Don't throw me into prison, I'll be there for the rest of my life. And the king forgives him. And then it says he went out and he found somebody who owed him 3 months' wages. Demanded it from him, and when the person couldn't pay it back, he threw him into debtor's prison. Now, you can read the whole thing in Matthew 18 if you want to. But all I want to say is, you know, that's what a lot of us are like. We've been forgiven 150,000 years of sin. And we won't forgive somebody else who's got 3 months. Oh, well, that's too convicting. Let's go to the next one. Don't speak against one another. Isn't this interesting? James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. And you'll notice the repetition of speaking here. He's just talked with them in the previous chapter, James 3. The whole chapter was about the tongue and be careful what you do. And by the way, he goes again in James 5. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, one of the best ways that we can show the world we are different from them is the way that we talk. And this has been a problem with the church ever since it started. In Galatia, you remember in Galatians 5:15, he says, you guys are biting and devouring one another. I think that's so classic. Remember that it says in 1 Peter, Peter would write later, he would say that Satan, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But guess what? Some of his best handmaids in this process of getting us to be devoured are each other. He works in somebody to devour somebody else. The Corinthians, classic. What a church. Divided over their leaders. They were fighting over who was the best pastor. And then they argued over who had the best spiritual gifts. You think, what a bunch of losers. Until you look at the church today. You know that in James 4:1, another verse that James wrote about, he says that the wars and fights that we have come from our desires. We covet. We want something. You notice that this verse, James says, the judge is right at the door. He uses terms here that were used in the Bema seat and in the common culture of their day. And that is that a case would be brought, and let's say that you were the defendant in the case and the accusation was made and you're right there and you know that it's just about the moment. The judge is right behind the door. They're about to say, all rise. And that's going to be where you are going to be judged. Well, this is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's saying is that the coming of Christ is imminent. I don't know when it's going to be. Maybe today. Maybe it won't be for another year or 10. I don't know. You don't know. But he says the judge is standing right at the door. There is a picture in Randy Alcorn's book, Safely Home. And if you've read the book, you know it's one of the most wonderful novels with a lot of truth woven in about what's going on in China and the terrible persecution of Christians there. But he has a scene, and this won't ruin it for you, but he has a scene in heaven where martyrs are standing with Jesus and they're looking down and they see the suffering of Christians on the earth. And they turn to Jesus and they say, how long, Lord? In other words, how long will you allow this persecution, this terrible persecution to continue? And there's just all that Randy Alcorn says is, they saw his hand move toward his sword. Now, I don't know where, when that's going to happen, but the judge is at the door. And when that day comes, all of that judgment that we had for each other will disappear in a minute because we'll see our Lord. We've got to move on. We're to number 5 here. Number 5, serve one another. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 5. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? By the way, a couple of things I need to say here. First of all, the word for serve here, when it says serve one another, it doesn't use the Greek word for servant from which we get our word deacon. Those of you who know something about biblical languages, you'll know that in the Greek, there is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. That means to serve. It's like a waiter on tables. Like if you go after the church service today to some restaurant and somebody comes up to you and says, may I help you? Gives you some water and is there anything you need? That is a diakonos. They're waiting on you. But that isn't the word here. Oh, no. You know, I mean, that would have been probably, we would have all said, that's fine. I'll do that. This is doulo. It's related to the Greek word doulos. And it means slave. You know, there's an irony here. You notice that he started off, he said, for you were called to freedom, brethren. The Galatians 5:1. Wonderful verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, never again allow yourself to be yoked to bondage. God wants us to be free. But then you know what he does? He turns around and he says, because you are free, become a slave to one another. Again, put others before yourself. Number six. Show tolerance for one another with all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Tolerance, toleration, tolerant. Boy, this is a faddish word today. This is, everybody is telling us, you need to be tolerant. They don't mean what the Bible means by tolerance. What they mean, usually, by be more tolerant is that we should accept whatever. We should go against our morals, against our beliefs. That we should accept something that God calls sin. And brothers and sisters, that is not tolerance. That is capitulation. God did not ever call us to abandon truth. We stand for truth. But he does call us to be tolerant of each other. Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who are weak spiritually. I know this all too well. I'm a theologian. I've saddled myself with the burden of 4 years of seminary. And then I doubled down on that and taught Bible college. So I've taught theology, and theologians can dot the I and cross the T of theology. In fact, the old saying, if you have 10 theologians in a room, you'll get 11 views. Because, you know, they know every different way to split the hair on the butt of the donkey. So they're going to split it this way, and I think that's right, but I think that's wrong. I don't agree. I like this. And that's what we do often in the church. A mature Christian who has grown, who knows something about God's love and his grace, and then they come upon somebody who is weak. Maybe they've gotten a hold of some bad teaching. Maybe they're confused. And we get frustrated with them. Oh, brother. That person, what a loser. Showing love and tolerance means being patient with those who are weaker than me. And there's something else that I feel the Spirit nudged me on here, and that was this. There are some Christians who may never reach your standard. They may never know all that you know. They may never experience what you've experienced. And you may have the propensity to look down on them and say, well, you know, I'm platinum, and there are some gold and silver, and then that one, you know. Yeah, they got the heavenly credit card, but they got the one that doesn't pay them any rewards. You know, when I look at Scripture, I see this. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Remember James in James 2 when he says, you guys are getting it all wrong. You've got the guy who's got the money. He comes down to the front and you tell the poor guy in rags, hey, get off that seat. Sit on the floor. Here, come here. Sit right here in the place of honor. He says, you have become evil-motived leaders. It's evil because God sees it just the opposite. That's a tough one for some of us. Number seven, bear one another's burdens. I told you I'd come back to this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, Galatians 6:1 and 2, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And then he says this, and therefore fulfill The law of Christ. The context here is critical. What's happening in verse 1? Well, a brother or a sister has fallen into sin. And we all know that in the church, what we do is we shoot our wounded. If somebody's done something wrong, maybe they broke the law, maybe they're in prison or jail, or maybe, you know, they're just shamed. And boy, this is so tempting. We hear about a pastor from another church, and he's fallen into sin. Whew. Lord, it sure is good that I'm on your team. My church, we're better than that church. The context here is actually somebody who has fallen into sin. And that's when he says, bear one another's burdens. Do you know the word burden here? It's an interesting word. It actually means a load that is too much for any one person to carry. And I want you to know, we usually think of a burden like, oh, that, you know, that person needs help financially, or that person is sick and in the hospital. But the spiritual needs are usually hidden. They're not seen. They hurt. They hurt so much because you can't show them. After all, if you show them, you're going to get condemned. You know that. Because we don't often bear one another's burdens. I love Dave Anderson and is discussing this verse. He says, there are a lot of things like that, aren't there? He's talking about these burdens. Is your wife an alcoholic and you're hiding it from the rest of the family? Is your child a homosexual and you're too ashamed to let anyone know? Has your husband walked out and left you alone? Have you been fired and you don't have a network to help you get a job? Has one of your children just gotten out of jail? Is your daughter pregnant and unmarried, but you're going to hide it from the church by sending her out of state to have the baby? Are you on the verge of a breakdown with no one to talk to? Have you become a drug addict, but your parents don't know? And there is something in common in all of these situations, and in 100 more, and that is that we have a Christian who's saying, ain't nobody going to bear my burdens. And this one is crushing me, but I am going to go to my grave under this pile. That's living the Christian life in isolation. God never meant it. Notice what it said here. It said, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The Greek word for fulfill here is a word that means to fill up something to the brim. So that, you know, like, you ever gotten one of those coffee cups? I this is my problem. I put in so much cream and stuff in my coffee that, you know, I go to McDonald's and they give me a coffee cup and then I add my cream. And as I'm adding the cream, it's getting right up to the top. And then I try to pick it up, and it's spilling on my hand, and it's scalding hot, so I'm going to file suit. No, just kidding. That's it is. And you may have had this experience. But that's really what this term means. Fill up right to the brim the law of Christ. What was the law of Christ? We started with it this morning. Love one another. And so here he says, you want to know how to fill to the brim the law of Christ? When there's somebody else who is considered a pariah by the church, by other pious people, you be the one that goes and embraces them. There are 100 ways to do that, but that's what it means. Number 8, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This comes from Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, caring for one another when they're hurting is one thing, and that's what we've been talking about for the last few minutes. But the other side is helping people take positive steps. And you know what? A lot of times, I'm a good ER guy. Somebody's really hurting? Yep, I'll go. I'll chip in. I'll help them. What about helping somebody take a positive step? The word for stimulate here, and some of your Bibles may even translate it this way, means to stir up or to provoke. And that means in a good way, not a bad way. The author of Hebrews is telling us not to forsake our assembling together. He says that. He says, don't, that's right after this. He says, not forsaking your assembling together. And what's interesting is that when we come together, you can't do this on television church. You have to get together with other Christians. And when you do that, what happens is what the old proverb says, iron starts to sharpen iron. And when you take the time and effort to worship Jesus Christ with other believers, there's a natural stimulation that happens. You will stimulate others, and others will stimulate you. Number 9, encourage one another. Now this one, we've already run into it a couple of times because it was thrown in different places, but let me just give you a couple of verses. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. In other words, before we step out of time. Okay, you've got today. Use today to encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. You know, this is one of my favorite Greek words. And I honestly, I think most people, even Greek people who know the New Testament Greek, would say, I'm not sure what that word is. Oh, yeah, it is. You know what this word is. It's parakaleo. Now, we know that's a compound word. To encourage, para, kaleo, parallel, alongside. Kaleo actually means to call. Call alongside or come alongside somebody. In New Testament language, a paraclete, that is somebody who you called alongside, was like a lawyer. When you were desperate and you needed somebody who could help you through a minefield that you were in, you called a lawyer. There might be other people that you would call at different times, but you know what Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John 16? The Paraclete. I'm going to send you one that you can call alongside the Holy Spirit. And that is the word used here. Both verses. Encourage one another. Come alongside somebody who needs you. You know, if the world saw this in the church, I think they would be beating a path to our doors. Number 10. This is going to seem anticlimactic. Accept one another. Therefore, it says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7. I put this last because while it seems general, it's what I hope NBBC will always be. The word to accept here means to welcome or to receive. It's the kind of thing you would do if in those days in the Eastern culture, if somebody came to your door and you didn't know them, but they were wandering and they were a traveler, it was custom that you opened your home and you welcomed them and you gave them food and drink. And that picture is something that should reflect the church. And as somebody comes to the church, doesn't matter how they're dressed, maybe you know something about them, maybe, you know, there's the way they're dressed or what they're wearing or the color of their hair or whatever. You think, woo, this is a project. No. You welcome them. And the thing that's a real kicker here is that it says, just as Christ has accepted us. How did Christ accept me? As a dirty, rotten sinner who nailed him to the cross. It was my sin that put him there, and it was yours But he chose to go to the cross, knowing that that was the only way that he could ever have a relationship and intimacy with me because of my miserable condition. And then he says, accept one another just as I accepted you. Well, that's the way of the world, filled with hate and violence and fear and despair. And that's what they need to see in the church. A place where love is unconditional, forgiveness is generous, concern is genuine, and acceptance is complete. Let's pray. Our loving Father, teach us about love. There is so much we can learn about this. Father, we in our day have so confused the whole idea of love that it has become something that this world has put shades on that you never intended. And we in the church have often lost our way because we couldn't see past all of those hurdles and the facade of love and the subjectiveness of relationships in this world. And you pull us back to the upper room and Jesus saying to his disciples, love one another. And then you say, that's the living word. That's what he said. And now let me give you my written word. And look at it and see it, because it comes into focus in the one another's in the New Testament. And that's the way to live in a world that's filled with hate. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.